Well, Gary Hagan had a great career with the U.S. Department of Justice, but God was stirring in him to leave his job and start an organization that would help free people, particularly women and children, who are trapped in sex trafficking and violence. Well, Hagan talks about the day that he finally decided to do it. He walked into his boss's office to turn in his badge, trying to be brave and yet also very safe, you know, hoping to be able to garner a little more cash flow. He asked his bosses for a year's leave of absence. They politely declined. Well, his nervousness grew. You know, there he is, and he's wondering, if I step out, am I going to fail? What if this mission turns out to be a bad idea and the whole thing blows up in my face? Would my kids starve? Would I have to go live in my parents' basement? And what of the embarrassment? He had told all these people about this great idea. Well, failure would mean he was a bad leader. But against all his fears, he turned in his badge, walked away from his job, and started International Justice Mission. Now, what was it that gave Hagan the courage finally to step out like this? It was his confidence in Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to look at today, because I'm convinced that Jesus has or is calling us to step out into something that may seem very overwhelming. There's fear of failure. There's fear of humiliation. But the key to stepping out is Jesus, seeing Jesus. And that's what we want to look at today with a very familiar and fun story. From Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 14, we pick it up in verse 22. And this comes right on the heels of Jesus and the disciples having fed 5,000 people. Okay, so we're at the end of that. And we pick it up. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, that's somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." What an amazing miracle. I mean, how cool, you know, walking on water. Imagine being able to do this, you know, walk across a swimming pool, you know, in town. Or be able to hike out on the ocean while everybody else is stuck on the beach. I mean, what a great party trick, right? But is Jesus showing off here? He is not. So why this miracle? What is he up to here? Well, Jesus is revealing something of his greatness, and it's the greatness of who he really is, that he is God in human flesh, God with us, and God and Lord over the chaos of our circumstances. And this whole little scene is such a tremendous picture for us. You know, these disciples out in the boat, it's dark and stormy. That is a picture of the church. It's a picture of the church in every age. We're in a boat It's dark. It's stormy. The waves and the winds are against us. And the point is, will we see Jesus? Will we know him? And he is there in the midst of that storm. That's what this is about. And Jesus is showing us his greatness that we may be encouraged, take hope in the midst of storms. Well, the day, as I said, started even before the feeding of the 5,000. It started with Jesus getting news that his cousin John the Baptizer had been beheaded by King Herod. And so Jesus, you know, he's not a robot. And that stung. Jesus wanted to get away to ponder that, perhaps to grieve. So he and his disciples get in a boat to go to a remote place, but the crowds see Jesus across the lake, and they run along the shoreline, and so they meet Jesus when he comes ashore. But Jesus doesn't moan and complain. Instead, with compassion, he heals the sick, literally the wretched ones, and then he feeds everybody. But he still wanted time away with his heavenly Father, and so he dismisses his disciples, get in the boat and go to the other side. He dismisses the crowd, and then he hikes up on a mountain and he prays. You know, just quick observation, if Jesus needed to get away to be with the Father and to pray, do you and I need that? Absolutely. Well, the story gets pretty dramatic. Between the hours of 3 and 6 a.m. Again, it's dark, it's stormy, the wind is whipping, the waves are beating the boat that the disciples are in. It's tough going. And suddenly Jesus comes walking toward the disciples on the water. Now, crazy theories have been sent up about how Jesus did this. You know, some have imagined that Jesus knew where the stepping stones were. Seriously, you know, stones, stepping stones in the middle of a lake that's 144 feet deep. The miracle must have been Jesus knowing in the dark and churned up water where the very next stepping stone was, you know, and that the stones would just happen to intersect the boat way out there in the water. Another crazy explanation someone advanced was that a rare atmospheric condition occurred, causing patches of floating ice to form. Now, according to calculations, the chances of a floating ice phenomenon are less than once every 1,000 years. Okay? Well, even if that has ever happened on the Sea of Galilee, I mean, surfing on a piece of ice across a storm-tossed sea, I mean, that would take miraculous balance. I mean, let's just be honest. We have a natural tendency to explain away what we cannot explain. But the simplest explanation is that this is a miracle. It was witnessed by these 12 disciples and committed to Scripture. But again, why does Jesus do this? What is he showing us? Well, very simply, he's showing us his greatness as deity. You see, the point of the passage is in Jesus' statement, verse 27, it is I, and the response of the disciples, verse 33, where they worship him. And when the disciples see Jesus initially, they're terrified. They think it's a ghost. In the Jewish mindset, the sea, and specifically churned up water, was the habitation of evil beings. Remember when Jesus cast the demon out of the man in the graveyard? And the demons went into the herd of pigs, which then went running down the steep bank and drowned in the water? Well, that water was this lake, okay? The Sea of Galilee. And where did those demons go? Well, in the Jewish mind, the lake. Water was where demons and all evil things lived, and now they're stirred up with the storm. Maybe they're even the cause of it. And now here's this ghost coming to get them. They're shaking in fear, in terror, in the boat, and screaming. And Jesus says, verse 27, take heart, it is I, do not fear. But when he says, it is I, what he says literally is, I am. Take heart, I am. Do not fear. Now, I am. That's the name God spoke to Moses way back in Exodus 3:14, when the Lord had told Moses, go down and rescue my people out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses says, well, who shall I say has sent me? And God said, tell them I am has sent you. Now, you know, I can say to you here, I am, but I have to add a because. I am because of Robert and Betty White, my parents. But none of us can say I am, period. You know, I am being, I am life, I am existence. That's what that means. Only God can say that. And now Jesus speaks this, and what? While walking on water. Again, something only God can do. From our call to worship this morning, Psalm 77:19, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Jesus makes a clear statement of his greatness. He is God among us, God in human flesh, God over the chaos. He is walking over it. Well, this leads the disciples, verse 33, to worship Jesus. And worship here is not a, attaboy, Jesus, you did good. This is not praising someone who maybe hits a home run and wins the game. Worship is what is given to God alone. And good Jewish boys, if there's one thing Israel had learned in its exile history, it was you worship only God and you never worship a man. And yet these disciples are worshiping Jesus. Somehow they're getting it that Jesus, he is God among them. He is God in human flesh. He is the Lord who is Lord over all, who walks over it all. And we can live so dull to the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God with us and complete Lord over whatever evil and chaos swirls around us. We can live so fixated on our circumstances that we miss Jesus. We're ignorant of his presence with us. I mean, do we see Jesus? Do we count him in, church, to whatever we're going through? You know, Peter did, at least initially. Consider, secondly, the risk of Peter in response to seeing the greatness of Jesus. Peter says, verse 28, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, it is so easy to jump on Peter here because, you know, he doubts and he sinks, and we'll get to that in a moment. But Peter also walks on water. He's the only one who got out of the boat. Why didn't the others get out of the boat? Only Peter does, and he walks on water for a little bit. You know, I don't know how many seconds this was. Was it 5 seconds, 10 seconds, 15 seconds? Are there any bull riders here maybe rodeo fans of bull riding? I don't know. But how long is a qualifying bull ride? Anybody know?
8 seconds.
8 seconds, okay. You stay on a bull for 8 seconds and you'll get cheered. Peter walks on water for even a few seconds. This is amazing. He risked and failed, but at least he risked. But then why did he fail? Well, verse 30 tells us, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Peter, like the other disciples and us, has a lot to learn about faith. Peter's problem, and ours, is exactly the same as before with the feeding of the 5,000. See, Jesus told the disciples, you feed the crowd, and all the disciples could see was how impossible it was. Because all they were counting were the realities that impressed them, and they had left out the one reality that should have impressed them the most. See, all they were counting and relying on was the late hour, the remote place, and the lack of food. You know, can't be done, and they failed to see and count and rely and be impressed upon Jesus. And Peter does it again out on the water. He's walking, but what begins to matter most to him is the wind. He sees the power and the ferocity of the wind, and that's where his whole focus goes, and he stops seeing Jesus. It's as one has said, it's the gravity of fear. Circumstances become large and Jesus small. Fears overwhelm us, and the gravity of fear sinks us. But you know, again, at least Peter tried. You know, the gravity of fear kept the other disciples stuck in the boat. But sinking, Peter turns back to Jesus. Lord, save me. And Jesus does. And I love how Jesus immediately stretches out his hand to rescue Peter. And Jesus' rebuke here, yeah, don't read this as a harsh Jesus, finger-wagging, scolding Peter rebuke. I think Jesus is more like a dad teaching his child to ride a bike. You know when that time comes, you know, and dads are, you know, thinking about this, maybe moms too, I won't leave moms out, but when I was teaching my kids to ride a bike, you know, the training wheels would come off. It was the big day. And, you know, every dad who's teaching his child will put the child on, and there's one instruction. Keep pedaling, right? Don't stop pedaling. See, balance comes with momentum, and the only way you keep up the momentum is to keep pedaling. So what does every kid do? Stops pedaling and falls off the bike. And when that happens, what does a good dad say? You know, you idiot, what's wrong with you? I told you to keep pedaling, you're such a loser. No, that's not what a good dad says. A good dad with a smile and even with laughter comes saying, why did you stop pedaling? You got to keep pedaling. Come on, you can do this. And I imagine Jesus with a smile on his face saying to Peter, oh, little faith, why'd you doubt? As he's pulled him up into his embrace. Well, the reason Peter doubted is the same reason he doubted with the feeding of the 5,000. He would have said, Jesus, because I took my eyes off you. I only looked at my circumstances and not the one who's Lord over my circumstances. The gravity of fear will keep us stuck in the boat or sinking in the waves. And the only way we'll get out of the boat and walk and not sink is if we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Trusting who he is. Well, what boat is Jesus calling you to get out of and walk across, you know, perhaps some really truly scary, impossible circumstance with him? You know, super important point to clarify here. This story is not, boy, please hear this, this story is not the basis for doing stupid things. Please don't run after the service down to Lake Susan and say, watch me run across the lake. I'm trusting Jesus. That is foolish presumption, and you will get all wet. You know, Peter doesn't just jump overboard and say, catch me, Jesus. You know how kids love to do that? When they're small, they climb up on couches and chairs and counters, and as you're walking by, catch me, Daddy, and you know, midair, you got to respond. That is not what Peter does. He asks Jesus to command him. Command me to come to you. And only after getting the word of Jesus does Peter then get out of the boat. You know, should we risk for Jesus? Absolutely. But risk is not craziness. Risk is obedience in response to the command of Christ. Now, Gary Hagin, who I began this sermon talking about, spent 4 years discerning the call of God on his life to quit his job and do this ministry. 4 years discerning that. And so I ask, is there something Jesus is calling you to do that will require getting out of your boat? Maybe it's the boat of comfort, or the boat of your job, or the boat of life as you want it. We've got some college students here. And there's something called the boat of the American dream. Good job, money, great house, car, retirement. But is God calling you to get out of that boat and follow him in some other risky kingdom venture that looks stupid and foolish to everybody else. But it's the call of Jesus on your life. Some of you are already out of the boat. And you're in circumstances that you know are way over your head. Sometimes I think Jesus drags us out of the boat, you know? I do. And he throws us in the storm-tossed sea. But even these disciples, I mean, that they're there in this boat on a storm-tossed sea, how did they get there? Because Jesus commanded them. They were in obedience to Jesus out in that storm-tossed sea where it was tough going. But Jesus, he is the sovereign Lord over the chaos, over the winds, over the waves, and he comes to his people in their distress. This is so beautiful. Interesting how Jesus comes. He doesn't give a command before he gets there, cease, and all of a sudden the wind stops and the waves stop, and it's all smooth sailing. Nor does he say, let there be light, and suddenly the darkness disappears and it's light and they can see very clearly. No, Jesus comes in the middle of the storm. He calls Peter out of the boat while the storm's still raging. Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord over the chaos, and he comes to his people, but so often it is right through the middle of the storm, which he tells us, come, come to me. He is our place of refuge in the storm. John Piper one time faced a huge storm in his life. It was a storm of cancer. And he wrote a piece about the importance of not wasting your cancer. And I want to massage his work just a little bit, what he wrote, by substituting storm for cancer, okay? So whatever storm you're in, don't waste your storm. So, you know, your cancer, which Piper said, but I'm saying a storm is not wasted when it is healed by God. So not to pray for healing may waste your storm. But healing is not God's plan for everyone, and there are many other ways to waste your storm. One, you will waste your storm if you do not believe that it is designed for you by a good God. What God permits, he permits for a reason, and that reason is his design. Two, you will waste your storm if you believe it is ultimately a curse and not a gift, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Number three, you will waste your storm if you seek comfort from your odds, you know, what are our odds of getting out of this, rather than from God. Four, you will waste your storm if you think that beating the storm means staying alive rather than cherishing Christ. Satan's design in a storm is to destroy your love for Christ. God's design is to deepen your love for Christ. The storm does not win if you die. The storm wins if you fail to cherish Christ. Five, you will waste your storm if you spend too much time reading about storms and not enough time reading about God. Boy, isn't that a word for us today in this political and cultural moment? What are we reading more about? Storms or God? You will waste your storm if you fail to use it. This is number six. You will waste your storm if you fail to use it as a means of witness to the truth and glory of Christ. That Christians are never anywhere by accident. There are reasons for why we wind up where we are. We are never alone. We have the help we need. Getting out of the boat and walking in obedience to Jesus in a hard and scary place, the absolute key is Jesus, seeing Jesus, keeping our focus on Jesus. He is God and Lord over whatever circumstance is inundating us. He will not lose you. Instead, he will come right in the middle of that storm. Whatever storm it is, though it still be dark, the waves of your boat, the waves that are battering against your boat, or maybe you're out on the waves and you feel like you're sinking. Whatever storm you're in, look for Jesus in it. He is with you. And even when, like Peter, you take your eyes off of Jesus, he will not take his eyes off of you. He sees you, he is with you, and he will hold you fast. And so, church, will we awaken to the safety of Jesus? And will we say to Jesus, command me, Lord? And will we come to him and find him, trusting him and the greatness of who he is, as we get out of the boat in response to him?